Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to 1 Kings 19. We're continuing to look at the life and ministry of Elijah, and then after that we'll look at Elisha. 1 Kings 18 ends with the 3.5 years of this drought coming to an end, this glorious demonstration of the folly of idolatry and God revealing himself as the true and living God. You see this immediate repentance of the people and God sending rain, and the order of Israel is restored as symbolically the prophet outruns the king on the way back to Jezreel. Ministry success after ministry success, and yet in this chapter, it momentarily comes crashing down. 1 Kings 19, the word of the Lord. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint the prophet in your place, to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to them, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word. And we ask that you would speak to us even now. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. How have you seen other people cope with stress? How do you cope with stress? Yes, life has good seasons and difficult seasons. You may be in a good season. Difficulties are part of life. You may be in a difficult season longing for the good, but how do you deal with stress? You've probably seen it in the movies. Someone walks into a room after hearing difficult news, they go straight to a mini bar and they take a shot, sometimes more than one. Perhaps it's not just in a movie that you've seen this. Perhaps you have loved ones that deal with stress this way. Perhaps it's you. Sometimes people turn to alcohol as a coping mechanism, and this is often incredibly self-destructive. Alcohol is not alone. There's thousands of coping mechanisms, ways to sweep things under the rug and not deal with stress. Sometimes people metaphorically turn up the volume of their life so much that they are so consumed with busyness that they don't have time to be quiet and to think and to face what is right in front of them. Sometimes people fall into escapist thinking, man, if I could just go to Disney, if I could just get on vacation. Sometimes people avoid, sometimes they attack. How have you seen people cope with stress? I love the Hamilton musical about Alexander Hamilton. He's portrayed as one who, in an artistically masterful way, they portray him as constantly trying to write himself out of trouble. Most poignantly, in the song about the Reynolds pamphlet, if you've seen that show. Don't know if this how much is true to life. I'm not an Alexander Hamilton scholar. The art, though, is powerful, and how Alexander Hamilton is constantly talking himself out of difficulties. Sometimes people turn to pleasure. Sometimes they turn to harm. Sometimes they turn to comfort eating. I may not have listed your weakness, and if I did list your weakness, I was not talking to you. I'm simply naming what is common for all humanity. Everyone has coping strategies for when life is difficult. And our text this morning, Elijah runs. Notice the stress he is under, the difficulty he faces. Look at Jezebel's threat. She is committed to her, as committed to her false god as Elijah is to the true and living God. In the previous chapter, it has become clear to all the nations that Baal is a false god and can do nothing. And the God who answered by fire, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the true living God. And yet Jezebel here, when Elijah shows up, is still undaunted. And look at her threat. So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. The battle of the gods from chapter 18 continues here in chapter 19. Jezebel's very name means, where is Baal? Just as Elijah's name means, Yahweh is my God. And she says, you may have killed my prophets, but I'm going to kill you. And she's done it before. Remember, this is the one in chapter 18 that when we heard the story of Obadiah, that she did kill the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah had to save some in the caves because she was willing to go to great lengths. And despite seeing God miraculously provide for him again and again, notice what happens to Elijah. Verse 3, then he was afraid. Fear, maybe physical exhaustion is setting in, depression and despair. He's afraid. He arises, runs for his life, and comes to Beersheba. If you had a map of Israel, Jezreel is kind of right in the middle, and Beersheba is the very far south, kind of in the border. Any south of Israel, any south of there, and you're out of Israel. He leaves his servant there, and he continues on outside of the border of Israel, outside of Jezebel's reach. There's a great irony here. He comes and lies down under this broom tree and he prays that he might die. He's just running for his life and now he's so depressed, he's praying that that God will just let him die. You see his fear, his despair, his possible exhaustion. Yes, Elijah is one of the greatest prophets, but in this chapter we see how all too human he is. And yet, in his humanness, he still teaches us. Although it may not be that this fear is warranted, as the chapter goes on, I think that proves true. He shows us how to run. More properly, he shows us where to run. More properly, he shows us who to run to. As you try to cope in life, to whom should you run? Let's learn from Elijah. Elijah runs to Sinai. Why Sinai? To meet with God. And so what we're going to ask is this question of why Sinai? Then how is it that God appears to Elijah? And then what does God do once he's appeared? We're going to see how Elijah learns from this encounter with God and how God preserves his servant even in the midst of his servant's difficulty. First of all, why Sinai? Why does Elijah run there? One of the interesting things about this text is it's not entirely clear whether God has encouraged him to go there, whether this is something that God has told him to do, or whether this is something he's just doing on his own. It says he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he goes down to sleep, he's exhausted, then this angelic messenger feeds him twice, and this angelic messenger mentions this journey. Is it because the messenger is sending him on the journey or just knows that's where he plans to go? The text is ambiguous. And even God's question, which he asks twice, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? Why aren't you back where I told you to be? There's this ambiguity. Is God directing him there? Is he finding him there? But notice where he goes. He goes to Sinai. Many commentators point out that this is the covenant context here. He twice mentions how Israel has forsaken their covenant with God. Many commentators point out that Elijah is, in a sense, almost retracing the journey of Moses. Moses confronts those that are oppressing and opposing God's people, leads them out of Egypt through miracles. The people are restored to God. They go through the wilderness and go to Sinai and meet with God. And here you have Elijah confronting idolatry under Ahab, restoring the people of God. And although the circumstances are slightly different, he's running through the wilderness to meet with God at Sinai. You see, although the people were supposed to meet in Jerusalem, Jezebel still has political power, technically her husband. But she's quick to help wield it. And so he's running to the Lord with his concerns. How are we to understand this text for ourselves? Does this mean that we should follow Old Testament law that speaks of going up to Jerusalem three times a year? Does this mean that, like the Muslims who are supposed to go on the Hajj to Mecca one time in their lifetime, that every Christian should be saving their pennies to do some kind of trip to the Holy Land? Jesus tells us in John 4:24, the hour is coming and now is when those who worship the Father will worship in spirit and in truth. That it's not about whether you worship at Mount Gerizim. It's not about whether you worship in Jerusalem. It's not about whether you worship at Sinai. And the reason for this, although God did work in geographic locations, is that God's fullest revelation of himself was Jesus Christ, his Son. And that because Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, come for us and for our salvation, that the trajectory the Bible is showing us is it's not actually about going to a geographic place. It's about the question of what relationship do we have with Jesus himself? And so Jesus told this woman in John 4 that the hour is coming when those will worship in spirit and in truth. Later in the Gospels, he tells the crowds, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he was not talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. He was saying the way to have relationship with God is through Jesus Christ himself. Elijah runs to Sinai because he wants to meet with God. Where should we run? With our struggles, with our difficulties, with our trials, to Jesus, to the Father. And that does not require going to a particular place. It does not require any kind of pilgrimage. Jesus tells us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That the way that we have peace with God is through Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God, who gave his life so that all who trust in him will have forgiveness of sins. And that if that describes you, that means that as you cope with life, you are encouraged and commanded and free to go to Jesus all the time, every moment of every day. You don't have to go on a 40 days journey into the wilderness to meet with God. And so that the old hymn, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus, reminds us that whether we find ourselves in good days or bad days, that we're called to walk in communion with our Lord and Savior by the power of the Spirit. And so why Sinai? For Elijah to meet with God. Elijah's showing us the way to cope with our troubles is to run to God, to bring them to God. But in light of the fullness of the story of redemption, this is simply for us a reminder to pray. Consider Jesus' words on prayer in Matthew 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Unlike the prophets of Baal who thought that they had to perform in order to be heard, God is a God of grace. Salvation is His free gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are therefore freely welcome to come into His very presence anytime, day or night, no matter where we are, anywhere in the globe. So Elijah teaches us what to do with our troubles, to run to God. And yet in light of Christ, this is not a physical command. It is something that we're to do as we bring our hopes, our dreams, our burdens, our fears, to continually take those to the Lord in prayer, to learn what it means to pray without ceasing. Now, Jesus specifically spoke in Matthew 6 of praying to the Father in secret. We're going to talk later about the importance of praying together with others. But I just want to remind you that if you only pray with others and aren't praying in secret, then we're not actually doing what our Lord commanded. Our relationship is a direct, individual relationship that we have with God, where we can seek Him daily. And as we do so, there's that old spiritual, I feel better, so much better since I laid my burdens down. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Elijah here teaches us where to run, and more properly, who to run to go to God in prayer with our needs. Before we come to our second point, just one final point of application. Notice that Elijah leaves his servant in Beersheba and goes on by himself. Again, we're going to see later the importance of community, how God made us for community. And yet, it is important to have solitude with God. We're not distracted by other things. There's nothing wrong with using your commute in the car to listen to Christian music, to review scripture, to do other things. A temptation Americans always have, though, is to figure out ways to multitask. And let's not multitask in our relationship with God Himself, but simply take time to be still and to be quiet and to listen to His Word and to bring our burdens and requests to Him in prayer. So why Sinai? Because Elijah is running to the Lord, and in that, He instructs us. Secondly, how does God appear? Starting in verse 9, we see there's this introduction, the word of the Lord comes and asks this question, "Why? What are you doing here?" Elijah explains his jealousy for God, and yet he's now afraid for his life. He's the only prophet left. And then God says, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, verse 11. And the Lord passed by, and there's this great strong wind, so strong that it breaks rocks. An incredibly powerful wind. And we see three displays of God's power in nature. God has power and authority over all things, but He is not to be identified with nature itself. And so there's this wind, there's this earthquake, and there's this fire, but God is not in those things. And notice, then there comes a sound of a low whisper. This is a fascinating phrase. Scholars debate it at length. Some of your translations may even say the sound of silence. Despite Simon and Garfunkel loving that phrase, I don't think this is talking about absolute utter silence here. There's a clear voice that is heard. If you look at it, verse 13, Elijah literally hears something. Elijah heard it. And then it says at the end of verse 13, a voice came to him. So what does Elijah hear? It may be low, but he hears words. It is fascinating that here, the Lord is most closely identified with His Word. And this, and the manner in which God appears, the fact that He speaks through His Word, is what teaches us how to listen. There's great power in the Word of God. It is by His very Word that God created the world. The Word of God is what sustains day in and day out. Jesus, the living Word, is the one that has brought salvation through the apostles and the prophets. He has given us His written Word. And yet sometimes we can treat it as if it's a story we know, something we're aware of, but we fail to recognize that our great hope is found in the very Word of God Himself. It's God's Word of truth, that is the power to sustain his people. We need this reminder because there's a constant temptation to live by experience, to live by religious experience, to live by experiencing grand miracles, the kinds of things that actually occur for Elijah here, the fire, the earthquake, the wind. And sometimes you'll hear Christians talking about wanting to seek God's voice apart from his word. We're consistently told in the scriptures to seek God by listening to his word. And that his word is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So Paul tells us the word of God gives us everything we need to be equipped for every good work. So the first thing we saw is the importance of prayer, but here we see, as God makes himself known to Elijah, what we need is the very word of God, which he has given to all of his people. You don't need to invent coping mechanisms. We're all very good at finding them. We're simply called to listen to and to obey the word of God. Where do you need to hear this reminder? That in whatever you're facing when life is difficult, to allow God's word to shape you. You've probably heard me say this before, and you'll probably hear me say it again. I think one of the best things that the church can do in times of struggle as you're individually facing the trials of life is to go to the Psalms. They teach us how to work through our emotions before God. They call us back to faith. They show us what faith looks like in practice. Those are the Psalms God gave the church so that we might know how to listen to his word. So we've seen that Elijah runs to God. We've seen that God speaks through his word. Now I want to ask, what was it that God did? Notice in his speaking, he is addressing Elijah's need particularly. He starts here twice with questions. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Through this question, he's gently exposing Elijah's decisions made in fear rather than trust. This pattern of questions runs throughout Scripture. God often uses gentle questions to begin to teach us. The previous point I was trying to get at was that we should be listening to his word. Now I want to remind us that God's word does give us all that we need to walk in his ways. Psalm 119 declares, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." God gives us what we need, sufficient for each day. And to just encourage all of us in that pattern of listening daily to the word of God. But God also here affirms his call for Elijah. Look in verse 15. What Elijah said saying in verse 14, what he's saying in verse 10, what he said back when he asked the Lord to take away his life in verse 4, he's basically saying, "I'm just ready to be done. I'm tired. I'm burnt out. This is exhausting." And notice, God simply calls him to the next stage in what he would have him do, verse 15. "Go, return your way. I've got work for you to do." Every single one of God's people, as long as they're on this globe, God has given them work to do. And Elijah's work continues until the day that he goes up in a chariot of fire. What work has God called you to do? What responsibilities has he called you to do? What relationships has he put in your life that he calls you to steward them for his glory, to walk in love in those relationships? God is here reaffirming his call to ministry for Elijah. Although Elijah had a unique calling, so do all of us, in the sense that God has given gifts to every single one of his people. And he calls his people to use those gifts for his glory and the good of those that are around you. And in this affirming Elijah's call, I want you to notice something else here, although it's not explicit in the face of the text. We see here, once again, who the true and living God is. God is not only able to sustain his prophet when his prophet is worn out and tired and exhausted, but God's command here shows that although God's servant may be weak, God himself is strong and almighty. Go back into the battle. I'm not finished with you yet. You don't have to worry about Jezebel. She's all talk. Jezebel made a promise. "May the gods do to me and more so also if you're not dead tomorrow." Elijah didn't die that next day. She brought upon herself a self-maledictory promise. And here we see, although it looks like Jezebel had all the power, she really doesn't. God is the one that is able to sustain his people and uses them for his purposes and is able to care for them even when others are seemingly causing threats. And so you see here in this reaffirmation of Elijah's call, you see once again who the true and living God is. We see once again, although Jezebel looks strong, she's actually weak. Elijah looks weak, but he is strong in the strength of the Lord. And where do you need this reminder to persevere in the call that God has for you? The jobs he has given you, the responsibilities to persevere in the midst of those things. I've stressed a lot the individuality of Elijah's relationship with God, but I want to also remind us here what God himself reminds Elijah is that he's not alone. Elijah, almost in a sense, is this pity party. I alone am left, and they seek my life. Well, that's not entirely honest, because remember, we met Obadiah a couple of chapters before. The text tells us that Obadiah preserved the life of 100 of the Lord's prophets. Here, God reminds Elijah that there are 7,000, verse 18, who have not bowed to Baal and kissed his mouth, that there are 7,000, they're still faithful to the covenant. But God also reminds Elijah that he will provide the help of sending Elisha and sending others as well. And so, although we're all called to individual relationship with God, this passage reminds us that we're not called alone and that God is at work in every single one of his children. Notice that God doesn't here tell the story of these 7,000 to Elijah. He doesn't explain his ways. He simply says, no, I have my children. I am watching over my people. And lastly, we see in this passage that God provides practical help for Elijah. Going back to the beginning of the narrative, even before this conversation, even before Elijah meets with God, notice that this angel comes. And Elijah is given food and drink and rest before this next stage in his journey. Miraculously provided for. And this must have been great food, because it says that verse 8, they ate and drank in, and the strength of that food went 40 days and 40 nights. That's quite a sustaining meal. That God provides providentially for the care of what we need. We also see this providential care in the fact that Elijah's not supposed to go alone. He's going to have the help of others. God instructs him to call Elisha. One of the fascinating things about the call of Elisha is it's the only place in the Old Testament where we see one prophet passing his mantle on to another. Everything else we see in the Old Testament, it either does not tell us how someone became a prophet, or that prophet is directly called by God himself. There's this sharing in ministry. A quick aside, I know we're not getting deep into the details of the call of Elijah. One of the fascinating things is how it shows both God's divine call, but also the need for human response. Elijah throws his mantle, and Elisha comes running after him and says, I want to say goodbye first. Let me kiss my father and mother. He's saying, I want to go say goodbye before I follow you. And Elijah's response, go back again, for what have I done to you? Commentators almost universally point out this is really a way of saying, I'm not forcing you. You choose. Yes, there's a divine call, but this divine call is a calling for a human response of faith. And Elisha responds in faith to the call. He goes back. He had been plowing with 12 oxen. He takes one set of that 12, sacrifices it, throws the party, says goodbye to his family and friends, and is off to join Elijah. Yes, this text also mentions details about Hazael and Jehu, which will come true in the span of Elijah and Elisha's ministry. And together we'll see the final fulfillment of these things in 2 Kings 8 and 9. And yet God is still reminding Elijah here that he is working in a variety of ways. That it's not all up to Elijah. It's not all about him. That God is working out his purposes. And part of those purposes is that we are made to walk in community with each other. So earlier I spoke of praying to God individually, by yourself, in your room, with the door closed, before your Father. And yet Scripture models again and again that we're also called to pray with God's people, to pray with each other. And so what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? What coping mechanisms are you tempted to in life? As we look at Elijah and we see that, like us, he is all too human and has this moment of fear and runs, he instructs us simply by the one to whom he runs. He runs to God. We are called to run to Jesus Christ, to run to our Father. Elijah models for us a life of prayer and seeking after God. And in running to God, we listen to his word. As we listen to his word in community with others, we are strengthened to face the difficulties and trials of life. I want to close simply by reading the old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, as it brings together these themes of running to God in prayer, being strengthened by his word and by the community that he gives us so that we can walk before God even in times of difficulty. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Let us do this very thing. Let us go to our God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that the good times in life are blessings from your hands. And we know that any difficulties or trials are things that you have allowed into our lives. And so we pray that by your strength that we would deal with those things in a way that is pleasing to you. That we learn to be a people who take everything to you in prayer and who listen to your word and live in a way that as you would have us live. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.